How's everyone doing? My name is Tyson. For those of you that don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and I'm privileged to have the opportunity to share with you. Usually I have a guitar in front of me, but once in a while, put the guitar aside, and I'm thankful to be able to share, and I'm excited about this topic that we're going to get into. But let's go right into it. We're going to look at Matthew 5, 43. To 48. That's going to be kind of our passage to jump into things. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, 43. It's also going to be up on the screen as well. So let's read this. This is Jesus speaking, Sermon on the Mount. You guys are familiar with that, right? You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are here with us. Lord, we pray that as we pause and as we reflect on your word, that you would speak to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would come and be with us and change us and transform us, God. We thank you that you are active in our lives and active in this church. So today, Lord, we invite you to come and to speak what you need to speak, Lord. I pray that as I speak, Jesus, you would use the words that I have, but if there is something else that you want to speak to people about, that your spirit would come and be so present in each of our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. So today I'm going to talk about the problem with perfect. Perfection is a really attractive idea, isn't it? We celebrate perfection in our culture. Think about social media and what that's allowed us to do to kind of portray these Facebook perfect lives. I have this image that I want to show of a woman kind of doing an interview, and she says, I hope your life is half as perfect as you pretend it is on Facebook. But isn't that true? We have the ability to portray our lives in a certain way. Now think about Instagram. We're able to like Instagram our food, and it's just like perfectly there on our plate. We love creating perfect moments in our lives. I remember when it came time for me to ask Carrie to be my wife. I had thought about how I was going to do that, how I was going to propose, and I had the perfect plan in mind. It was going to be a perfect moment. And so I thought about what I was going to do, and what I was going to do, I was going to have my friend set up this this blanket and some wine and food and my guitar, because I had written Carrie a song that I was going to sing for her, and it was all going to be on the beach, Spanish Banks, and it's going to be right there, and we were going to set it up, so he was going to invite us to, my friend was going to invite us to come and have a meal with him and some other friends out on the beach, and that was kind of the setup. And so in my mind, I could see us kind of going, and Carrie's thinking that we're going to have this meal with some friends. She's going to turn the corner, and there is the beautiful setup. She's going to melt, and just, it's going to be a perfect moment, right? So I remember it was a Sunday morning, and I taped the ring to the inside of my pocket of my pants so that it wouldn't fall out. I taped it in there. We went to church, and then after church, sure enough, I got the phone call from my friend at the right exact time. He gave me a call, and we kind of did a little bit of a staged phone call. He invited Carrie and I to come out to the beach, and it was a beautiful day. Come on out. We're going to have a fun time. So I was like, yeah, that sounds great, Mike. Thanks, man. So I hung up the phone, and I said, hey, honey, like, that was Mike. He's just asking us to go out for some food at the beach. It sounds like a great plan. Let's go. Let's just go and hang out. Up until this point, my plan had gone perfectly. But I hadn't thought about what different responses Carrie would give to me. And so I thought she would just say, yeah, that sounds great, let's go, right? But instead, she said very politely, oh, you know, Ty, that sounds awesome, but I've got an exam tomorrow that I got to study for. We got to go home, like, right away. And I kind of was taken back by it. I was, oh, I didn't expect that. So I just said, oh, well, maybe we could just stop by and just kind of say hi. Because in my mind, I'm thinking, if I can get her to the beach, it doesn't matter about what test she has. Once she sees what I have planned for her, you know, she's going to melt. And so I said, hey, why don't you come? Let's just go and hang out. No, I've got this test I got to go home and study for right away. So I remember we walked back to the car and got in the car and started driving back to her place in Burnaby. Meanwhile, my friend is setting this all up, right? And so I thought, okay, if I can just get her there, well, maybe I just need to turn up the heat a little bit, you know? Just turn up the heat. So I said, you know, Carrie, I kind of feel like you're being a little selfish. I said, you know, this is my friend Mike. I haven't seen him in a while. I think it's totally reasonable just to stop by and say hi. And I just, you know, I think I feel like you're being a little selfish here. And to my horror, I turned and there are tears coming down Carrie's face. Because I mean, I'm a pretty nice guy. I wouldn't pressure people like that. Like, she was just, why are you acting so strange? And she started crying. And anyways, we got back to her place, and I just decided that this perfect moment that I had planned was gone. And so I just took her by the hands and looked her in the eye, and I said, honey, you've got to come to the beach because I have something I need to give you. And sure enough, those tears and the frown kind of turned upside down, and, oh, really? You know? And so she knew. But see, in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, now she knows I'm proposing, but she doesn't know what I'm doing yet. So, okay, like, there's still hope that this could be a pretty cool moment. So we're driving, and then I get a phone call from my friend Mike. He said, hey, Ty, we got a problem. So, like, what? It's like, that place that you picked out on the beach, it's completely submerged in water. And I hadn't thought about the tide. When we scouted it out, it was nice, but it was a different time. And so, you know, you got to stall. I got to find a different place. And so I was, like, stalling. We went, I don't know where we went, to a restaurant or something. Anyways, this perfect moment that I had planned just faded away, right? And isn't that just true of what we seek after in life? We seek after creating and capturing perfect moments. Our culture celebrates perfection. We hear these message of try harder, achieve more, don't make any mistakes. These are the messages that our world screams at us. And this message of perfection is not just a secular message that we hear, you know, in the world. We also see that this idea of perfection has kind of seeped into much of Christianity. In both the 18th and the 19th centuries, there were what were called holiness movements, or in other words, kind of Christian, kind of perfectionist movements, led most notably by John Wesley and Charles Finney. And actually, out of these movements came our own denomination, which we're thankful for, the Pentecostal movement. But the basic understanding of kind of the one of the doctrines of the holiness movement was that it was possible for a Christian to kind of attain a state of moral perfection. For Wesley, this experience consisted of God's love filling the heart, that the power of sin in our lives would be broken and holiness of life would result. And so people could still make mistakes, we could still sin, but these sins would be related more to our thinking and the mind rather than like the actual condition of our hearts. They wouldn't be willful sins of the heart. And so out of this kind of doctrine and came, you know, these tendencies towards kind of perfectionist type thinking when it comes to how do we serve Jesus. And even though this kind of doctrine actually has gone quite out of style, I think today we hear more about grace, and that's great. You know, that's great that we hear that. There still remains this kind of unexpected or unstated expectation in Christian culture that we are to actually achieve more for God, right? To be better, to pursue. And these are, in a sense, all good things. I'm not saying that these are bad things, but it's really subtle how something can actually get shifted. And I'm going to talk about my own story and how I've dealt with this in a little bit. So perfection, there's a problem when we start to think too deeply in this. And that is simply that we are not and will never be in this lifetime perfect. How do we know this? Well, first of all, we need to look at our experience of reality. We recognize that perfection does not match up with how we experience life, does it? You see, perfection, by definition, is something that cannot be improved upon. And so, in a sense, with perfectionist-type thinking, you just kind of arrive. There's no journey. You just are. You just nail it on the first try every time. And so that kind of gives us a very static kind of thinking about the way that we live our lives, right? It's kind of this fixed understanding of how we live. We just arrive. We just nail it. But that's not true of human experience, is it? That's not reflective of the world that we live in. Rather, we see in the world that life is not perfect. We see that life is not static. It's actually quite dynamic. It's constantly changing. You and I are, even right now, becoming somebody. We're changing. We're being transformed. We're going somewhere in our lives. We're here today, but in a while we'll be somewhere else, and down the road we'll be somewhere else. We also see in the nature of the world that things aren't static, that things are quite dynamic. In Genesis, we're told that God created both darkness and light. There's darkness and light. We see that there's different seasons that we go through in life. Not only situationally, but just look at creation, right? There's summer, and there's spring, and there's winter and fall, and we go through all of these seasons, and they're all good. They're all part of life. They all belong. We see that there's both death, and then there's also birth, and that these are actually natural organic processes where things come into being, where new life comes into the world. How many people here have ever witnessed the birth of a child? Okay, yeah, all right. The one thing that the birth of a child is not perfect. Is there anything on earth that is less kind of neat and tidy than a birth? I just witnessed the birth of my son 2 months ago. And I think going into it, I had this picture that, Hollywood gives us that, you know, the woman arrives at the hospital, up on the table, you know, a little bit painful, a couple of strong pushes, out comes the baby. She looks great. Everyone's smiling. That's kind of the perception. But let me tell you, friends, it is nothing like that. It's nothing like that. What is birth like? Well, birth is bloody. It's agony, it's scary, it's dramatic, it's very dangerous, it's very fragile. It's all of these things, yet at the exact same time, it's a beautiful, joyous explosion of life in the world. You see, life is not perfect. Life is not made up of nice little neat right angles where everything is spotless. Life is messy. There's joy and there's pain. And it all belongs. So perfection not only contrasts our experience of reality, of how we live life, but it also contrasts what we find to be true in Scripture about our relationship with sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says this. There it is there. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous. No one does what is right and never sins. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, then we're only fooling ourselves and refusing to accept the truth. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. Think about the Lord's Prayer. So Jesus teaches us how to pray, and in that prayer he says, forgive us our sins. Why would Jesus teach us to pray that way if we're not actually able to sin? No, you see, the prayer of forgiveness is a clear indication that Jesus did not expect his followers to live pristine, perfect lives. But now some of you are thinking, oh, wait, what about Matthew 5:48? What about that? Because Jesus says in that scripture, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What's going on here? What is Jesus getting at? Well, the thing that we have to understand is that the word perfect may mean to us something quite differently than what Jesus meant. And it's very, you have to be very careful not to define certain words by what our culture tells us compared to what the original intent of the language was. And so if you actually look at the Greek word here, the Greek word for perfect is teleos. Hopefully I'm pronouncing that right. And it doesn't mean perfect in the way that we think of. It doesn't mean flawless or spotless or without mistake. That's not what Jesus is meaning here. Rather, what he means, or what this word actually means, is has more to do with wholeness or maturity. It means kind of undividedness or being complete. It's interesting that some scholars say that Jesus has perhaps deliberately modeled this phrase on Leviticus 19:1 that says, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So how is holiness different than perfection in the way that we think of perfection? Well, you see, perfection demands that we nail it on the first time, every time, that we strive and that we achieve. Where holiness is much more about beholding God and becoming like him. Those are different thoughts that we need to wrestle with. And then if you look at the context of the scripture, Jesus is speaking right after a time where he was talking about anger and lust and divorce and swearing and retaliation and loving your enemies. And so the perfection that Jesus is talking about here relates to those things. It relates to how we love people. Jesus is urging us to become holy, to become like him, to be fully developed, to be whole and mature, so that we relate to everyone else, even our enemies, on the basis of what? Of our performance? No, on the basis of love. Jesus is telling us that the demonstration of our perfection is our love for one another, how we love people. See, we're not perfect people. But when we seriously aspire perfection the way that we think of flawlessness, when we strive to obey Jesus by being flawless or spotless, the results can actually be quite disastrous if we push too far into that place. Here's three things that can happen from that. First, because perfection leaves no room for sin, when we do sin, we become unable to face it. We become unable to deal with it, and we become unable to overcome it. You see, with perfection, there's no room for sin. And so when we do, well, we have to keep it a secret, or there's no room to actually deal with that. We don't heed James' words in James 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be what? Healed. So that you may be healed. This is the way that Jesus wants us to be healed, is through confession. But perfection doesn't leave any room for confession. So rather than talking to people about our sin, it's more don't ask and kind of don't tell. And as a result, our sin can remain hidden. Secondly, when we pursue perfection in the way of flawlessness or spotlessness, we become unable to love people well. In our desire for perfection, we begin to demand that same standard that we set for ourselves for others. The perfection and righteousness that we seek, we demand from other people. And then when we don't get it, when we don't see it, we actually become quite legalistic people, we become judgmental, we can become quite proud. But it's kind of crazy because what we're demanding of the person is something that is is something that they actually can't give us, right? They can't give us the standard that we seek because it doesn't exist. It's not possible. So in pursuing our perfection, in pursuing that striving, we actually are unable to love people well as Jesus wants us to love. And then finally, we commit idolatry. Although our initial intentions may be noble in wanting to serve Jesus, to be flawless, to be without sin, to please him, really it's just a vain striving for us to play God, to be our own God, to bring things under our own control. Through our own human effort and devotion, we feel like we can attain God's standard without him, kind of making him unnecessary. And the reason that I can talk so freely about these things is that these are all things that I have personally experienced in my life. This is something that I've been journeying through for much of my adult life. I've struggled with religious kind of perfectionist tendencies for most of my life since I was 20 years old. And I remember when I was 20, I was living in Kelowna at the time. I moved out there, moved away from my church community to pursue some music. I was playing in a band out there. And I was a follower of Christ at the time. I've kind of been a Christian for most of my life. That was the first time kind of being away from my community. And I remember I wanted to continue to foster my relationship with the Lord. And so there was one morning where I was doing my devotions by myself in my bedroom, and I came across Matthew 5:48. And for someone who already has some obsessive-compulsive personality, this scripture really jumped off the page, and I loved it. I really loved it. I loved that Jesus was asking for perfection from me. I loved that the Bible contained this scripture. These are Jesus' words. And as a good follower of Jesus, I wanted to do what he says. I wanted to be faithful to what he says. And if I could only go back and have taken what I had thought that scripture meant to some other Christians, to a pastor to talk about, then I might have been saved a lot of strife in my life. But it's interesting how the enemy will come when we're unexpected, right? I was away from my community. And even I was doing devotions, I was reading scripture, and yet I was led astray. I'm kind of reminded of Jesus when he was tempted. The enemy actually used scripture to try to trick him, but Jesus was able to resist the enemy, and to point out where he was going or where the devil was wrong. But for me, I really thought that what Jesus was asking for was perfection, and that it was possible to achieve it. And so I began this journey of trying to do this. And at first, kind of the grounds for failure were quite vast. So I, you know, the Ten Commandments, try to uphold those as best as I can. And I would go for days thinking that I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing this. And then I would lose my temper with someone. I wouldn't love someone well, and all of a sudden get this voice in my head saying, you messed up. And so I would repent, and I would start the cycle again. And the cycle kind of kept going for a number of years. And as time went on, the list of transgressions grew and became a lot more precise and a lot harder to achieve. And this might be some of the obsessive-compulsive stuff coming into it as well. But it got so bad to the point where not only, not obeying some of the major things like the Ten Commandments, but just even silly mistakes in life or would be grounds for failure. For example, if I woke up in the morning and I was feeling good and I accidentally knocked over my coffee, that would be unacceptable. That'd be unacceptable because I was careless and I should have known better. And Jesus expects more from me, right? Or if I was talking to someone and I was having a good conversation with them, and actually the conversation was rich and it was good, and maybe 10 seconds after having the conversation, walking away, I'd get this voice in my head saying, did you look that person in the eye when you talked to them? And I would, oh, not really. Well, you should look people in the eye when you talk to them. That's how you really love people, by listening well, looking at them. And so I'd say, okay, yeah, I need to be better at that. I need to be better. And you can see how crazy this is. And I'm happy to say it's crazy. Because it's, again, it's unattainable. But I really feel like this is a cycle that the enemy got me in. And all of a sudden, from instead of serving Jesus and being filled with the joy of Christ, I was trapped in this cycle of being right with God, being messed up, not right with him, seek forgiveness, get right with him, mess up, seek forgiveness, and it just kind of continued and continued. And all I did was push and push, never satisfied and appreciative of what God was doing in my life, the daily blessings he was giving me. You know, those conversations that were really rich were squashed just because of one thing. And so this continued on for a period of 5 or 6 years of my life. 5 or 6 years that really have been stolen from me. After about 5 or 6 years, it was something that I had kept to myself, hadn't shared with anyone. I started to recognize that it was a problem, but again, I really liked it. I wanted to do this. But I recognized that it was becoming a problem, and then I started dating Carrie, and then I soon recognized that in kind of joining my life with hers, in a sense, my behavior was starting to rub off on her and was starting to affect her. And so I quickly realized that this wasn't just my thing anymore, but it was becoming broader. Because there'd be times when we'd be hanging out and I would feel like I was doing a good job. You know, I was listening to her well and hadn't knocked over any glasses. But then all of a sudden something would happen. I wouldn't maybe say the right thing. I'd hear the voice saying, you need to do better. And then I would just shut down. I would just shut down. I'd feel shameful. I'd feel like I'm not good enough. And so Carrie was like, she didn't know what was going on. So she would see me and I'd be happy one moment, and then the next I'd be kind of distant and not really present. She would what's going on? And it's actually amazing that we stayed together through that, because I was so messed up. I was so messed up. But we stayed together, and then finally, when it came time that I wanted to unite my life with Carrie and marry her, I knew that if I didn't talk about this, it was going to destroy my life and hers. And maybe just knowing that it was going to mess up her life was enough to just say, okay, I got to do this. I got to come clean. So I talked with Carrie, and it was the first time I'd ever shared any of this with anyone before. And she was very gracious with me, and she all of a sudden things started to make sense to her. And we sought some counseling. I remember meeting with Tim and talking with Tim. And Tim kind of hit the nail on the head in kind of talking about what this was. And he said that he felt like I was battling a religious spirit, a spirit of religion that was, although the intentions were good, I was just kind of becoming consumed by this. And I received some prayer ministry, and all of a sudden, I started to see God teach me something that I never really knew before, and that was grace. You see, grace is the antidote to perfection. And in my life, I had no room for grace. I understood the saving grace of God in terms of salvation. I got that. I understand what he did for me. But that was the past. I didn't understand what constant grace in my life looked like. I didn't understand that when we mess up, when we don't feel good enough, that's where God's grace comes and meets us. And I was just resisting that. I didn't really want that. I wanted to do it on my own. And so I really found that it was grace and experiencing God's grace afresh that kind of set me free from this pattern of life. Because, church, redemption in our lives can only come through the grace of God. It's not something that we can achieve for ourselves. It's not something that if we strive hard enough, we can attain. It has to come through grace. The only way that we can find perfection in the way that Jesus talks about, of wholeness and maturity, is by abiding in the grace that God offers us through his Son, Jesus Christ. It can come from no other place. I love this from 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And it goes on to say, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is our advocate. He's the one that has actually done what I was seeking after. He's the only one that can do what I was seeking after. He's the only person that lived a flawless life, who resisted the enemy, and was faithful to the cross. And so out of that, now we live our lives. When we feel like we're not good enough, we can look to Jesus because he is good enough. He is the one that can rescue us and save us and redeem us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10, this is Jesus saying to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Man, I wish I read that verse. I will boast in my weaknesses? That was not something that I would do. There's no room for weakness. But Paul, one of the greatest Christians ever, says, I will boast in my weaknesses so that Christ's power will rest on me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. One of the reasons why we named Grayson Grayson is because it has the word grace in it. And he's a reminder to me every time I look at him. He's a reminder of me of God's grace. Church, we are all on the journey. We're on a journey. We're not living static lives. We're on a journey to maturity and transformation in Christ. And Jesus understands that along the way, we're going to stumble, we're going to make mistakes, we're going to make a real mess of our lives. He understands that. He understands all the ways that we fail, all the regrets, the shame, and the embarrassment. But it's all part of becoming who we are in Christ. It's all part of life. So we're entitled to make mistakes, to not be perfect. But when we do make mistakes, to come to Christ, to look to him who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and to know that he's got us, that we can rest in him. We're entitled to be imperfect, to make mistakes, to leave room for breaking things, forgetting things, letting each other down unintentionally, for failing tests when you've studied really hard. As I've been preparing this, I sense that there are many here today that may not have the same journey that I've gone on, but that many of you still here today struggle with religious perfectionism. You struggle with the sense that you're not doing enough for Jesus, that you're trapped in this kind of mindset that you need to be better, you need to strive harder. There's a constant voice in your head that tells you that you're not good enough. And I just want to create space today for us to recognize that and to seek Jesus to come and to release us from that brokenness, to release us from that bondage of having to be perfect, to be set free from religion that has made your life so miserable when Jesus calls us to live life full and joyful.